some folk back in Burlington, as well as Greensboro, were asking how the meeting's going, and we were delighted to tell them that there's been real good interest in the Word and in the history of the Word, as well as the study of the Word. How privileged we are to have in our possession a copy of the Word of God. I remember some months ago listening to Ravi Zacharias on, well, he comes on Saturday night on BBN and then Sunday morning, and we listen to him when we can and take in what we can. He's way over my head sometimes, but take in what we can. And I remember some months ago he was telling about a man whom he knew. I think he had been a guide for him. But at any rate, he was telling about this man who was imprisoned in one of the Russian satellite countries, I believe it was. And it was this man's responsibility, being incarcerated, to clean the latrines and everything. And Ravi Zacharias was telling how that one of the guards there that had confiscated some Bibles being smuggled into that part of the country was using the paper from some of those Bibles confiscated for tissue. And this man who had the responsibility of cleaning the latrines wanted to read the Bible so badly that he would gather up the pieces of tissue that had been used and wash them off and dry them in order to read a little bit of the Bible. How touching that was when I heard Ravi Zacharias tell that story. How privileged we are. I would have you to turn in your Bibles. We want to look at three passages of Scripture, or at least read them, and we'll touch upon them a little later. Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And come down to verse 89. And I would have you to make a note of these verses, these three that we want to look at. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Now let's go back to a verse that we read last night, but let's look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Peter wrote, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, Peter is quoting from the third verse that I want us to look at. We have read it as it's reiterated by Peter, but let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6, or verse 8. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, But the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, in reading Peter, we read that, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. But here is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, we didn't finish last night on the topic of preservation. We have just touched upon the origination of Scripture, the canonization, the books that over a period of time were recognized as being from God and thus included in the Word of God. And we've considered something of the inspiration of Scripture, and last night we got into the preservation of it. Let me pick up there again. We noted that these men called scribes were commissioned, giving themselves in full dedication to copying the Scriptures. It's understandable how that, depending on what material was used, whether papyrus or animal skins or whatever, that some would deteriorate rather quickly. And so there was the need that these Scriptures, recognized as coming from God, be reproduced very carefully, diligently. And so these scribes, in their commitment, in their dedication, reproduced everything exactly. We have been told that so meticulous and exacting were these men in making their copies of the text that if they found some tiny dot somewhere on the page for which they could see no reason, they would nevertheless reproduce that little dot faithfully so as not to be guilty in any way of changing the Scriptures. If one Hebrew letter should appear a little bit larger than the rest, each succeeding scribe would faithfully reproduce it in the same disproportionate size, though having no literary reason for doing so. They were just so careful as to copy everything exactly. Now, we pointed out last night that these scribes knew how many words there were in the entire Old Testament Scriptures. They knew how many letters were in each book of the Old Testament. And they knew what was the central letter in each book. So as they copied, they could check themselves in going along to be sure it was letter for letter. And here again, we are reminded that if a mistake were made, the copy was destroyed. It was not to be left that way and just put to the side. It was destroyed, and a new copy was made. And when the manuscripts became old and worn, they were carefully destroyed. And each new copy had to be made from an approved manuscript. Okay, we asked the question last night, where are the originals? Well, we don't know. They have either been destroyed, they've deteriorated, or not found as yet. But not to worry, because they have been faithfully reproduced. And the authorities tell us that there are so many ways of proving this. I remember some time ago a friend of mine up in West Virginia called me asking me if by any chance he knew that I had a lot of cassette tapes of different speakers, and Dwight Beavers has reproduced these into his system and they're available on CD. But this brother called me and he said, would you by any chance have a copy of, and he mentioned the speaker and the topic. And I said, well, I think maybe I have an original cassette tape. And I did. So I put the cassette tape in my cassette tape copier, and the thing just about disintegrated. Went all to pieces. The original. I called Dwight Beavers and I said, you got to help me out. Did you make a copy of this? Yes, I did. I said, would you make me a set of CDs on that? And I sent them to my friend. Well, I mean, there have been so many copies made of that original cassette tape that one can be retrieved, a copy, and maybe a better copy, quality-wise, fidelity-wise, can be retrieved. Well, that just gives you some idea. So many copies were made that even with the originals being destroyed or lost, there are so many ways of proving the accuracy of those copies, just a number of ways, even through secular writings, where such portions were written or referred to. Now, I want you to get your outline, and I want you to look back to page 4. I want you to note something now. And as I said at the beginning, I realized that this is a classroom type of a study. But I believe, well, some of you have already told me that you are getting some help in this type of a study, and I'm thankful to the Lord for that. But in the future, you're going to run across things, and things will register with you. And you will say, yes, I remember something along this line, and things will start connecting even better. I want you to look at page 4 of your outline, that 5-page outline, where we read of the Bible being preserved from alteration. Now, we mentioned the 3 codexes there. Remember, we said that a codex is simply the scriptures that were no longer in scroll form, but cut up or copied that way after a while and put into a book type of form. Now, we said that when we come to 1947, the oldest copies of the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, the oldest copies, you're looking at the 3 right there on page 4, Codex Sinaiticus. I want you to note when it was discovered. Look at the date. When was it discovered? By Tischendorf? 1844. Do you see that? It was discovered in 1844 down at Mount Sinai. When was the King James Bible written? Authorized? 1611. All right. That copy of the Septuagint version was found in 1844, long after the King James Version was authorized and printed. All right, look at number 2, Codex Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican. When was that discovered? They believe it was in the Vatican Library in 1448, but was not available for study by scholars until what year? 1867. And here again, think of when the King James Bible was authorized. And the Codex Alexandrinus, 1627. Now, I'm simply trying to get those dates in your mind, because they were the oldest copies of the Greek version or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, found after the King James Bible. And then in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And up until then, the oldest copies of the Hebrew text went back only as far as 900 A.D. The oldest copies of the Hebrew text went back as far as 900 A.D. until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And they went back to 100 B.C., spanning 1,000 years. And what were the results? In all of the copying, there were some differences, but nothing that did any detriment to any major doctrine of the Bible. That's amazing. That is amazing. Just one of the many illustrations of how God worked directly and providentially, circumstantially, to preserve His Word. The Bible is God's Word, and God's power preserves it. So it's been kept from alteration. It's been preserved from extermination. And we closed with this last night. There have been so many who have sought to rid the world of the Bible. It was Voltaire, you remember, back in his day, who declared, he predicted, that within 100 years, the Bible would disappear from the face of the earth. Voltaire made that statement. Within 100 years, a Bible society owned his property where they were printing Bibles. It has been preserved from extermination. Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., and the two southern tribes of the Jews were carried off into the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem destroyed a number of the scribes. But listen, now copies were taken. Copies were taken. In the 2nd century B.C., this brings us into the period known as the Maccabees. You'll be hearing about that next month, I'm sure, from some of the Jewish people as they think about the time of the Maccabees and Hanukkah, and so on. But in the 2nd century B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed many of the scriptures. And then we think of the destruction of Jerusalem again in A.D. 70 under General Titus. The Roman Emperor Diocletian ruled from 284 to 305 A.D., and he decreed death for any person who owned a copy of the Holy Word. Not only so, but he said that all members of the culprit's household would also be condemned to die for not informing on that one who owned a copy. And after giving that decree that all scriptures should be destroyed, 2 years after that, Diocletian boasted, "I have completely exterminated the Christian writings from the face of the earth." 2 years after that. But then we are reminded again, and I'm going over a little bit here because I rushed so much with it. But the Roman Emperor Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be Christian in 312 A.D. You know, sometimes people wonder when they read about Israel, when they go there and see so many Roman Catholic churches. How did that happen? Well, it was Helena, mother to Constantine, who, after the Roman Empire was declared to be Christian, went to the Holy Land, and they started obtaining all of these revered sites. And so this is one reason you see so many Roman Catholic churches on these traditional sites. And in some instances, it's a good thing, because some of those places that seem to be authentic places, not all of them, but some, have been preserved for that reason. But Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be Christian, and after doing so, he offered great rewards for copies of the scriptures that had been ordered to be destroyed by Diocletian. And in one day, at least 50 copies were produced. People did not give thought to losing their life for the purpose of holding on to the scriptures, the Word of God. All right. We read in Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Settled in heaven. Make a note of that. That word settled means fixed, established. And as I was in my study today going over some material, I thought, now, some time ago, we had a message on Psalm 119. And I think maybe we should consider that somewhat tomorrow night again, since we're in this study, because Psalm 119 is spoken of as that chapter dealing with the great Word of God. It's a Hebrew alphabet acrostic. Every letter of the Hebrew alphabet is used in Psalm 119. 8 verses given to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And every verse, with the exception of about 5 or 6 verses, every verse speaks about the Word of God. And so the psalmist said, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It is fixed. It is established. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which lives and abides forever. The incorruptible seed. That word incorruptible means that it abides without corruption. It is the pure Word of God. And then in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, the prophet said that thy word shall stand forever. And that Hebrew word stand there means to rise, with the imagery of something prostrate, something having been crushed, something having been ground under the heels, but made to stand. My, how people have treated this word. They've cut it in pieces. They have put it to the flames. In other ways, have tried to destroy the scriptures. And in many instances, many copies of the word have been destroyed. But the word itself is indestructible. Indestructible. Maybe you've heard this poem about the anvil and the hammer. One day I paused beside a smithy door, and heard the anvil sound the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you here, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, the blacksmith said with twinkling eye. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so, said I, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon, yet though the blows of infidels was heard, the anvil yet remains, the hammer's gone. The word of God will stand forever. And it has been said that the Bible has survived and continues to survive three great dangers through the centuries. One, the attacks of its enemies. And number two, the neglect of its friends. God forgive us for the way we treat the holy word of God. And thirdly, the false and sometimes foolish systems of interpretation built up around it. And don't you find it interesting that unsaved people, they will reject a book they know absolutely nothing about if they would only consider all of the evidence connected with this blessed book? No, they will reject it. They do reject it. And they will make all kinds of snide remarks and what they think are intelligent remarks about it, knowing absolutely nothing about it. And yet, when something comes out like the Da Vinci Code or whatever it is, they will go right to it. It reminds us that there is a God, and we spell that with a little g, there is a God in this world. He's spoken of as the God of this world, who is going about seeking to blind the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's 2 Corinthians, what, 3, verses 3 and 4. Well, we must get into something of the translation tonight. And even in doing so, we will still be backtracking on some things that we've already shared with you. So bear with me, please. But these are some reminders. And this is one thing about memorization. It's repetition, repetition. Well, we've considered, we want to consider, three very important translations. We've touched upon some of them, but we want to consider three very important translations. We have talked about the Septuagint, because the Grecian Empire spread abroad so widely, there was the need and there was the desire on the part of some that the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures be translated into the Greek language. And that translation is known as the Septuagint, which means 70. And we are told that 70 scholars, maybe 72, did the translation work. Well, on that individual sheet with the five-page outline that you received, and if you didn't get one tonight, I think some are still available. We simply gave that to point out how that image in Daniel chapter 2 represented the different empires of the world. We're thinking of the Grecian Empire. As we look at the date there, Alexander the Great conquered the then known world, and we see and have some understanding as to how the Greek culture, the Greek language, spread over the then known world, and how God used it to reproduce His book into the language of the day, or into languages of the day, so that people could read the Word of God in their own language. And coming on down that image, we think of the Roman Empire, 322 B.C., note the dates, on into A.D. 476. You know, in prophecy, we hear Bible teachers speak about the revived Roman Empire, as pictured in the 10 toes of that image, that statue. And today we see the EEU, the European Economic Community, known as the United States of Europe. And we see the stage being set. But we hear about the revived Roman Empire. Well, the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Persia was stronger, so it's known and spoken of as the Persian Empire. And then Greece conquered the Persian Empire. Rome conquered the Grecian Empire, or the then known world. Now we're dealing with another language, Latin. And the Roman Empire, by the way, never was conquered. It just fragmented into the different countries of Europe we see today. There is one thread that's still holding them together. Do you know what it is? You're thinking correctly. It's the Roman Catholic Church. Just let that register in the back of your mind. We said after the death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. Scripture speaks of only two, Ptolemy, who took Palestine and Egypt, and Seleucus, who took the north, Syria, and up in that area. And so we read about the king of the north and the king of the south. Well, it was Ptolemy 1 and 2 that Ptolemy 1 began the work of wanting to translate those Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language. Ptolemy 2 finished it, or saw to it that it was completed. And so that translation came about, the Septuagint. You will see it in material when you're reading along, LXX, just a reference to that Greek translation of the Hebrew text, or the Alexandrian text. All right. Now let's fast forward to the 4th century A.D. And I want you to stay with me now. You know, when I look at an audience, I don't see any faces. Believe it or not, I'm usually looking at the back wall. So if you're nodding, going to sleep, I'm not watching you. And so when I say, now don't go to sleep on me, I'm not looking at you. I don't know whether you are or not, but stay with me, because this is what I'm about to share with you is not made up. This is true. This is history. This is fact. Let's fast forward to the 4th century A.D. Now, because of the influence of Rome and the Latin language, there was the need, at least some thought so, for a better Latin version. When you look at the last page, is it, of your outline, I'm not sure whether, you will see, looking over to the left, the original manuscripts, and then you will see those three codexes that we referred to on the other page. And coming on across from the left to the right, you will see ancient copies and ancient versions. So, I mean, as we jump forward to the 4th century A.D. now, there were other versions of the scriptures that were attempted. And one was and what's called an old Latin version. It was a poor translation, we are told. And so there were those who thought there was a need for a better Latin version of the Bible. We have pointed out that Eusebius Hieronymus, known as Jerome, was chosen by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, Constantine had declared his vast empire to be Christian. So now we have a better understanding as to how the Roman Catholic Church got such a power hold on the then known world. And let me say this. I don't know whether we have anyone visiting in this audience tonight or not. But you've heard me say there are two things that are definitely bad for the heart. One is running uphill and the other is running down people. Both are bad for the heart. Dr. Bernard once said, when he was asked what exercise did he get as the doctor who made the first heart transplant, he said, "I get my exercise going to the funerals of those who jog." That's what he said. But two things that are bad for the heart, running uphill and running down people. So I don't have a vendetta for the Roman Catholic Church. I'm simply giving to you something of the history of the Bible. And I am sharing with you facts of history. So just keep that in mind. I wanted to make reference to the Septuagint version. Since I'm looking down here at my notes, I didn't want to skip over this. So far as that one version, and here, as far as we know, was the first time that any book was translated into a different language. It seems that the Bible was the first book translated into a different language. And that was the Septuagint version. And it has been criticized by some as clumsy and inaccurate, but others say that it's good for several reasons, and I share them with you. What benefits would a translation like the Septuagint give to humanity? It is probably the oldest attempt to reproduce a book of any language in another language. It is probably the oldest translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into another language. It released the splendid Old Testament truths of God, of sin, of redemption on the basis of sacrifice, pointing to the coming Messiah, God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus. It prepared the way for the spread of the gospel, for Christianity, and New Testament truths by giving, with the Old Testament, the entire Bible in one universal language. These are some wonderful benefits. It is the earliest witness we have to the original Old Testament text. And another thing that the Septuagint does, and this was done now in between the Testaments, and we noted what Flavius Josephus, the historian, a contemporary with the apostles in the days of Jesus and thereafter, that he spoke about the entire Old Testament scriptures. So the Septuagint that was completed, 297 somewhere in there, B.C., conveys to us that the canonicity of the Old Testament scriptures was already established. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church commissioned Jerome to make this more reliable, up-to-date Latin translation from the Hebrew and the Greek text. And that translation, that Latin translation, is known as the Vulgate. It's used by the Roman Catholic Church today. It is a witness of the Hebrew text, and also a valuable witness to the early Greek text. All right, used by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, let's fast forward again. Let's move forward to another time frame. Let's come on up to 1330 A.D. This is about the time of the birth of John Wycliffe. You've heard of the Wycliffe translators. Well, John Wycliffe was called the Reformer before the Reformation. He was recognized, we are told, as one of the greatest outstanding theologians of his day. He taught at Oxford. Now, let's keep in the back of our minds, that the Roman Catholic Church had a power hold on everything. And so John Wycliffe is spoken of as the Reformer before the Reformation, or the morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe produced the first English Bible. And how we thank God he did so. I was in my study today reading one of the Christian history books. These are some valuable books to be getting. Christian history, and this particular one is on John Wycliffe. And one bishop said about him that there should be a monument to his name in every town of England particularly. He produced the first English Bible, but it was all copied by hand. Gutenberg had not invented the printing press with movable type. So, by the 7th century, the Roman Empire governed the Western world from Rome. Constantinople in the east superintended the Middle East with strong dioceses in Ephesus and Antioch. I want you to make note of what you're seeing on the screen here now. Thus, the Roman Catholic Church maintained control by virtue of strategically placed religious centers and monasteries that had a monopoly on education and spiritual life. But let's keep in mind that many of those connected with the Roman Catholic Church were ignorant of the Scriptures. William Tyndale, who came after Wycliffe, we'll touch upon him tomorrow night, he was in the home of a friend who had one of the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church in the home also, and William Tyndale said to him, he said, with God's help, I'll make it possible for the boy running the plow to know the word better than you do. Is it any wonder they burned him at the stake? But the Roman Catholic Church had a monopoly on education and spiritual life. Now, their technique to sustain that power was simple. Control people's minds by controlling their education. And control their education by controlling their language. One empire, we're thinking of this vast empire now that was under Roman control. One empire, many languages, but only Latin was allowed for commerce, for education, and religious instruction. And ultimately, the Pope's decrees became the textbook of both ecclesiastical and civil law and order. And there were all kinds of abuses in the Roman Catholic Church. This is one of the many reasons that Martin Luther protested. A member of a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. And he saw the truth of justification by faith. But so many abuses of the Roman Catholic Church and its clergy became widespread. So eventually, the Roman Catholic Church demanded auricular confession. What is that? That auricular means in the ear. You had to go to a priest to confess your sins. Now, they interpreted John 20, where the Lord Jesus, you remember, said to his disciples when he breathed on them, he said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whoever sins ye forgive, they're forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they're retained." So the Roman Catholic Church believed in apostolic succession. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that that power, that authority from God to forgive sins was given to the apostles. And then it was passed on to others and others and on down to the priests of today. Apostolic succession. So the church demanded auricular confession and penance for pardon. Listen. I went through the Vatican, and as we were walking through looking at all of this wealth, I mean gold, priceless paintings, all of the money that's represented in this place, where did it all come from? You listen to me very carefully, and you'll be thinking about where a lot of it came from. Penance for pardon. I'll have more to say about this. Mysticism in the Mass. Now, what does that mean? Well, they believe in what is known as transubstantiation. I made a note here. The Mass. You know, we think of Christmas. We're thinking of Christ's Mass. The Roman Catholic Eucharistic Rite, consisting of prayers and ceremonies centered on the consecration of bread and wine as a real, though mystical, reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Dear friends, that is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. And transubstantiation. Now, we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. But not for one second do we believe that that bread actually becomes the body of Christ, the flesh of Christ. And that that wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Transubstantiation. You see that trans, that means going from one place to another or from one position to another, substance. The substance is changed, transubstantiation. We don't hold to that. The bread and the wine are just symbols of the body and blood of Christ. The church demanded adoration of saints. And note carefully, it forbade the reading of scripture books in any language other than Latin, with the threat of death. If anyone were caught reciting the Lord's Prayer or Psalm 23 in a language other than Latin, they were in many instances put to death, burned at the stake. This is what some people pay for us to have a copy of this word. Now, I want you to look at these words on the screen. I'm not making this up. In 1316, a license for committing sins was circulated under papal authority. The tariff for these sins was established in 1316. Now, this is about the time that Wycliffe was born. The tariff was established in 1316 by Pope John the 22nd and first being printed and published by Pope Leo the 10th. And he certainly wasn't no saint. He was married with two children. So much for celibacy. but published by Pope Leo X in 1514, many editions of this law now have been published in Latin and French. An English translation was printed in the U.S. in 1846. What does it say? This is what it says. For robbing a church, you have to pay $2.25. For simony, what is that? That means selling any religious articles, anything pertaining to the church, selling any sacred items, that carried a penalty. What a contradiction. $2.25. Perjury, forgery, and lying, $2. Robbery, $3. My, if you could be a bad person, you had to pay for everything you do. Burning a house, $2.75. Eating meat in Lent, $2.75. Killing a layman. Look, eating meat in Lent, $2.75. Killing a layman, $1.75. Striking a priest, $2.75. Procuring abortion, $1.50. A priest to keep a concubine, $2.25. Ravishing a virgin, $2. Some of these were paid in advance. Murder of father, mother, brother, sister, or wife, $2.50. Nun for fornication in or out of the nunnery, $5. Marrying on a day forbidden, $10. Marrying on a day forbidden, $10. Compared to the price they put on some of these other things. Adultery committed by a priest with nuns or others, $10. Absolution from all of these, $12. The Roman Catholic Church sent out their friars, their young men, for the purpose of getting money. And so whatever anyone wanted, whether it was to baptize a baby, they had to pay a fee. If they didn't have money, this sounds so hard and cold and cruel, but I'm giving you history. Too bad, the baby will have to go to hell. You talk about the wealth of the Vatican. Allow me to read this, would you? This is the forbidden book, The History of the English Bible, by Dr. Craig Lampe. Craig Lampe is associated with an outfit out in Goodyear, Arizona, where they have a tremendous library of ancient scrolls and old editions of the Bible. They're all for sale, some at tremendously high prices. Allow me to read what Dr. Lampe has to say. What forces, pressures, abuses, excesses, distortions, and perversions aroused scholars wherever academic freedom was tolerated? And we're thinking of John Wycliffe, who got thoroughly disgusted with all of this. And he determined before God to make an English translation of the scriptures, which he did. What were the circumstances that upset the status quo so the men of letters would risk the security of their position and influence to lash out against a corrupt mother church which for hundreds of years had dominated people's minds with its inquisition against peasants and priests, scholars and bishops, princes and kings? When was enough enough? By the first decade of the 16th century, the list of abuses that mocked truth and made hypocrites of those who remained silent included the following. Listen carefully. Over 100,000 prostitutes were in the employ of the church as a universal acceptance of Augustine's proclamation of prostitution as a necessary evil. Augustine. Saint Augustine. Artifacts belonging to Jesus were strategically enshrined for the purpose of drawing lay people into undertaking pilgrimages sponsored by the church at exorbitant prices, of course. They needed the money for the Vatican. Indulgences were granted for crimes that ranged from adultery to murder and rendered the state powerless to persecute the criminal. It was well known that Pope Julius, 1503 through 1515, granted such an indulgence to the future Pope Leo, who was married with two children. So much for priestly celibacy. It was also widely known that Erasmus was the illegitimate son of a priest. Indulgences were often granted for money paid in advance for a criminal act not yet performed, as evidenced by the list of tariffs for sins. Julius and Leo declared the holy wars to justify the mass slaughter of the Jews in order to steal their money and possessions to finance the building of the Vatican, primarily the Sistine Chapel and St. Peter's Basilica. Pope Leo X revealed the truth of his convictions in his utterance, "How profitable the fable of Christ has been to us." Well, John Wycliffe was recognized as the leading theologian and philosopher of the age at Oxford. And because of his stand against the Roman Church, he was dismissed from Oxford. It's time for me to close. Let me say this. John Wycliffe copied, in making his translation, had to do it by hand, no movable type yet, no printing press yet. It was all done by hand. It took him almost a year to make that translation. He made his English translation from the Vulgate. What is the Vulgate? What is the Vulgate? The Latin translation. So he made his English translation from the Latin translation, a translation from a translation. After John Wycliffe, William Tyndale will make an English Bible. We use about 85% of it today because he did not make his translation from a translation. He went back to the original scriptures. John Wycliffe was not burned at the stake. I guess had he lived longer than he did, he would have. But 44 years after he died, the Roman Catholic Church dug up his bones and burned them because of what he had done in translating the Bible into the English language. And we have a copy of it. Aren't you glad? Well, thank you. You're such a good audience, and we're taking so much time. But I trust this will be of help to you. And we'll pick up here tomorrow night. The weatherman says it's going to be raining, so just get prepared for it. And weather the weather, whatever the weather, whether you like it or not. Father, we do thank Thee for Thy Word. And we stand amazed before this precious book. And in thinking back and considering the working of history and the working of God behind history, we think of how these different empires conquered the then known world and how these translations came about, ultimately giving to us what we have before us tonight, the Holy Word of God in our own language. We thank Thee for it. And we consider what Thy Word says, that he that believeth not the record, the testimony, the witness that God has given concerning His Son, such a one makes God a liar. May we be men and women of the Word of God for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you, class. You're dismissed. God bless you. What are you planning on doing? What are you planning on doing? We better keep an eye. We better keep an eye.